Evening. How you doing? Good. I'm all right too. It's great for you to be here. Thanks so much for coming out. It's lovely to see you. I don't know if you've ever been accused of selective hearing. Gents. Selective hearing. You know, I get accused of that quite a lot. It's just like, Dad, I've been calling you 25 times and you've just ignored me. What about when you get a text? You send someone a text. Have you ever sent one like a really long, like deep, meaningful text? And you've spent ages, you've deleted it, you've retyped it, you've looked at it again and you've considered it. And then you send it and you get a reply, yeah. you want a bit more, don't you? Or what about, I don't know, anyone got a dog? Anyone got a dog? You know that we've got two dogs. And like, their response is not great. Partly because one is a bit deaf. And then partly because the other one is a bit daft. And I think that's what I get accused of, actually. Being a bit deaf and being a bit daft. So we all know what response means and how frustrating and how it can affect us. And actually, I want to suggest to you that people can have selective hearing when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to being challenged by the truth of God's word. Sometimes we don't want to know or accept what it says. And this evening, I'd like us to just look quickly at three responses to Jesus in three different narrative passages in Mark chapter 3. So there's loads of threes there, so that's good. Remember, we're looking at Mark and the book of Mark. Probably get reminded of this every week, so by the end, hopefully, we'll all know it. The first half, chapters 1 to 8, are all about who Jesus was. The second half, 9 to 16, are all about why he was here. What was his mission? And we've got that pivotal bit in the middle of chapter 8 where Peter says, "You are the Christ." If you remember back in the first week as well, Paul shared with us four questions that we could use to help us as we go through it. So just to remind you of those, if you're a note taker, either electronically or the old-fashioned way or the proper way, whichever, don't obsess anyone, you might be worth making a note of these questions because we're going to use them this evening. So what do we learn about who Jesus is? What do we learn about what Jesus came to do? How did people respond to Jesus in the passage? And how do you think you should respond to Jesus? So, with those questions in mind, and with that structure in mind for Mark, we're going to have a look at these three narrative passages. So in the Bible, there are three different types of literature, okay? So bear with me, this is great, I think. Number one, there's about 43% is narrative, okay? About 35% is a lot, is poetry. And about 22% is prose or discourse, okay? So with that in mind, narrative is the biggest chunk of the Bible. In fact, someone's estimated it's 502 chapters of the Bible is narrative in style. Now, biblical narrative is just like ordinary narrative, and it generally has these four aspects. So as well as the four questions that we're going to remember, I'd like you to try and remember these four words about a narrative. Yeah? Yeah, you with me? Boss. Okay, the first one is, narrative always has characters. The characters are always in a place or a setting. There's a plot, and then there's a resolution to that. So we're going to use that little structure to help us as we look at these three responses to Jesus. So first of all, let's look down at Mark chapter 3. In the first six verses is Jesus, the response of the Pharisees to the healing on the Sabbath. Now, you may remember, this follows on immediately from Mark chapter 2 in that end bit where Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And typical of Mark, it's very, very fast. He doesn't tend to dwell. He just moves on to the next scene quite quickly. And it is possible that the scene that's described here at the start of chapter 3 has the same Pharisees in it who've already been arguing and disputing with Jesus. But before we go there, I just would like us to have a little think about the Sabbath rest pattern. I said this morning, if you were here, that as the more I do Bible study and the more I think about it, the more things seem to just always go back to the start, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we say the Bible is one big story, then obviously the beginning of the story is really important in informing the rest of it. So we see in Genesis chapter 2, you can turn there another time or go home and read it yourself. But it says there's a pattern in the 6 days of creation, and the pattern is always there was morning, there was evening, there was the first day. There was morning, there was evening, there was second day. There was morning and there was evening, there was a sixth day. The seventh day, there's no morning or evening described. And it's as if the writer is trying to tell us that that picture of Sabbath rest, which is God rests from his work of creation and is then going to enjoy it with his creatures. So that the model is God is in fellowship with humans and his creation, and humans will do the job that we've been given by God, which is to rule and reign over his good world. And that is not meant to end. So there's no evening. That picture of Sabbath rest is a picture of what eternity will be like. Now, we know that that picture is messed up by humans' desire to be in charge of themselves. So the idea of Sabbath is really important in Jewish history. It's really important for us because it gives us this model and this picture of ultimate rest and peace with God, doing the job we were originally intended to do, which is to have rule and dominion over God's good world, which will be recreated after the return of Jesus. So let's look down. There's a bit of background. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And I just want you to pay careful attention to the language of the narrative. So the characters here are Jesus, the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. The setting where they are, well, they're in the temple. And here's the conflict. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, so don't forget the Pharisees, he's already been arguing with them before, they've had dispute, and they're there, and he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. So Jesus sets up this conflict, and he's forcing them, isn't he, into a no-win answer. Because they can't say, surely, it's lawful to do harm or it's lawful to kill, especially on the Sabbath. Plus, they can't say, well, it's okay to do good or it's okay to do something on the Sabbath, because they've already criticized him for having food on the Sabbath. And their response to that is to be silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus performed this miracle right in front of them on the Sabbath, reinforcing the point that Sabbath is made for man. Man is made for the Sabbath. Yeah? He's reinforcing that point. He is the Lord of Sabbath. He said, verse 27 of chapter 2, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he's reinforcing that point that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's challenging them about their view of him. They can't answer his question. Just pay attention to the words that Mark uses to describe the Pharisees. Verse 2, they watched Jesus that they might accuse him. Verse 6, they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And you can see that dissent in their view of him. They want to watch, they want to accuse, and ultimately they then want to destroy him. And his response is interesting, isn't it? Jesus' response in verse 5, he looked round them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. What a position to be in, that the Son of God is grieved and angry with your hardness of heart. That's quite painful, isn't it? That's quite a drastic situation to be in. So, if we go back to our four questions, what does this section tell us about who Jesus is? Well, it reminds them again that he is Lord of the Sabbath and he is able to heal. What did he come to do? Well, he came to do good and to save life. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus came to do good and to save life. How did people respond to Jesus? What was the Pharisees' response? They watched him, they accused him, and they wanted to destroy him. So we've seen the characters, the place, the conflict, the plot conflict, and the resolution is the healing of the guy with the withered hand and the Pharisees' consultation with the Herodians of how they would destroy Jesus. Let's move on and see the second set of responses in the crowds and the spirits, verse 7 to 12. So the characters in this section are Jesus, the crowd, the disciples, and the unclean spirits. So let's look down again. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So what's the place? They're at the sea. So where's the characters? Here's the place where they are. They're at the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So the impact of Jesus' teaching is beginning to spread and people are coming in from wider areas. But it's interesting to think about who the crowd is. If you go in Matthew and have a look in the early parts of Matthew, you'll see the crowd is made up from the poor, the needy, the outcast, those who had nowhere else to go, came to Jesus. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crushed him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So here's the plot. The disciples follow him. They follow him to a beach. He gives them some instructions. And the great crowds are drawn to him just to touch him, just to be in his presence, just to be part of the throng that was going around, being in the presence of Jesus. And yet, it's the unclean spirits, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known, because now is not the time. Now is not the time for his mission to be revealed. Remember, the first part of Mark is all about who Jesus is. The second part is going to be about why he was here. So that part doesn't need to be revealed right now. I wonder if it's very easy for us to be just caught up in the crowd around Jesus. To just be part of the crowd but not know him. To just come to church, maybe go to a growth group, maybe to be involved in a team, do a ministry, maybe, but not really know Jesus personally. So, can I ask you gently, do you recognize Jesus as the Son of God? Do you recognize Jesus as the Christ? Do you humbly, repentantly, submit yourself to him? Do I? There's a real challenge for us as we consider these characters. The resolution in this part of the plot is, for me, is the Spirit saying, "You are the Son of God." So if we go back to our four questions, who is Jesus? In this part, he's a healer, he's a welcomer, and he's the Son of God. It's always a great reminder to me to think about the way Jesus welcomed everyone. Apart from those who were hard of heart, like the Pharisees. He was grieved and angered by them. But in that crowd, there was all kinds of people: poor, needy, the outcast, the marginalized, the vulnerable. As a body of Jesus' people here, do we welcome everybody? Are we willing to say to anybody, come in, experience the gospel, experience the love of Jesus? The gospel's not exclusive, is it? The gospel is not just for people like me. The gospel is for everyone. And the church is a place for sinners. It's a hospital for broken men and women. And we should make it that way, shouldn't we? We should be those who welcome people and introduce them to the Saviour, to the one who came to do good and to save lives. How did people respond? Well, some followed and some recognised who he was. The unclean spirits recognised who he was. How will you respond to Jesus this evening? Will you respond and recognise Jesus as the Son of God? Finally, let's look at this last section, the last few verses of the first half of the chapter. And he went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So it's very typical of Mark that we're just moving from one episode to the next, and it's just, here's the information, deal with it, move on. Here's the information, deal with it, move on. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach, and they might have authority to cast out demons. So to stick with our little structure, the characters are Jesus, the disciples, who are a crowd within a crowd, and the apostles. And the place is now, not by the beach now, are they? Where are they? They're on a mountain. Mountains in the Bible have great significance and are often symbolic of the presence of God coming down to people to commune with them directly. And the plot here is Jesus calls out from those disciples 12 apostles and gives them a specific list of things that he wants them to do. It's brilliant, isn't it? And he went up the mountain and called to him those who desired, and they came. If Jesus calls to you this evening, will you come to him? Whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Will you come and be with Jesus? But not only so, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. That's a word we associate with a certain thing in this country, isn't it? Which means generally someone standing at the front of a group of people and telling them stuff. But preaching actually just means telling someone else. Telling someone else the truth about Jesus. Will you come to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? Will you tell someone else about Jesus? Yeah, I went to a meeting this week and I heard an unverifiable statistic, I will admit, but still nonetheless had great power. And the statistic was less than 10% of adult Christians have ever shared their faith with another person. Now, I understand that's an unverifiable statistic, but it's still a challenge, isn't it? It's still a challenge that as believers in Jesus, our responsibility is to tell other people. It's to tell other people about what we've received from him, that they can receive it too. So can I challenge you as I challenge myself? Do I do that? Am I passionate about doing that? Is that what I want to do? Because by doing that, I'm doing what Jesus wants. And he also gives them authority in their day to cast out demons. But for us, in our day, authority that comes with the knowledge of the truth. We said this morning, didn't we, about how important it was to love the truth. We believe, don't we, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in the Bible is the truth. Do we believe that? We believe it, don't we? But we not only need to believe it, we need to love it. And we need to love it enough that we will tell other people about it. So there's a real challenge there, I think, about what we do with what we know. The church, I'm sure you've heard this quote before, the church is the only organization that exists for the people who aren't in it. Now, we could talk about that a little bit more for sure, but the sentiment that we need to be doing all we can to call people to Jesus, yes, in church services, yes, in ministries, yes, in all the things that go on through the vehicle of the church, but also, yes, in your relationships with those people who you work with, you interact with. Do we make it our priority to tell people the truth of the gospel, or do we not do it because it's socially awkward? I've said this from the front here before and in many places. The quote from those magicians, Penn and Teller, won't believe the gospel because he says Christians don't believe it enough because we're not willing to overcome social awkwardness to tell people the truth of the gospel. If we believe that in telling people about Jesus, we have the answer to eternal life, to save people from eternal destruction, surely that trumps social awkwardness. And surely we should be willing to overcome that in order to tell lost, perishing men and women, there is hope, there is love, there is acceptance with Jesus Christ. You and I may have accepted that. There's a world out there that is perishing because they don't love the truth. And how will they know if we don't tell them? So can I challenge you, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who follows Christ, who tries to live for him, that we do what the apostles were first appointed to do, to go, to be with Jesus, to come to him, to be with him, to learn from him, and then to go and tell others about him and surrender to him the authority of the Spirit moving in someone's life and in someone's heart and bringing those to Jesus themselves. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who calls, who invests in, who sends out, and who gives authority. What does he come to do? He comes to call all men everywhere to repentance and faith. How do people respond? Well, how do these folks here respond? They go. They answer the call. And they respond. And they do what he's asked them to do. And 12 ragtag bunch of people change the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't they? We're here today because of their Spirit-empowered ministry. So how would you respond to Jesus? The great thing about having characters in the Bible is it gives us a way to connect. It gives us a way to associate with other human beings just like you and just like me. These are ordinary people, aren't they? In a different context, yes, but still ordinary people. The Pharisees, the people in the crowd, the disciples, the apostles, they're ordinary people like you and like me. And they all have responses to Jesus like you and like me. So can I ask you, as I ask myself, what is my response to the one who came to be the Lord of creation, who came to do good and to save life, who came to welcome and offer the gospel inclusively to all who will come to him, and then sends out his followers to do the same on his behalf? How will I respond to that? How will you respond to that? Will we be a people who go about our days telling other people about Jesus? Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've not encountered him before. Well, we're going to meet around what we call the Lord's table. You may call communion, the Lord's Supper. There's many different names for it. But here is a way for us to remember the expression of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of his life and body, the shedding of his blood for people who deserve it? No. For people who don't deserve it. For people who are willing to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if you've never come to Jesus before, here is an opportunity for you to him in repentance and faith and say, Lord, I'm sorry for living the way I want to live. I know that you gave yourself for me. Please enter my life by the power of your Spirit and help me to live for you. It's possible for you to get to know Jesus Christ right now. Those of you who do know him, those of you who follow him, those of you who struggle along with the rest of us together, what an opportunity to remember God's love for us. Unconditional, exclusive, offered to you, received by many of us in this room. So what will your response be? Will it be a response of, praise you, Lord, thank you? Will it be a response of, yes, I'll accept that offer of salvation? Or, sadly, will the response be, actually, no. The gospel is either of all importance or of no importance. It's not moderately important. If Jesus is worth anything, he's worth everything. We're going to have communion together now. It's our tradition here that as the bread is brought around, you take the bread and you eat it, giving thanks for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave for us. So as you receive the bread, you can take it and eat it. Then we'll bring around the cup of juice and we keep hold of that and we'll drink that together as a sign of our union together as a group of Christians and also our union in Christ. What a great thing to celebrate, being united in Christ.